This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 13 through 20. May God give us ears to hear. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
So we'll resume prayer tonight at 6:30, and tonight we'll be praying for those in our lives who don't yet know God, something that'll make more sense after this message, I think. This text falls in the midst of a long account of Jesus sending out the 72, and it's long because Luke gives a great deal of weight to it, a passage about the kingdom of God being proclaimed throughout Israel. We don't know too many details about the message exactly, but from verse 9 you know that they heal the sick and they teach, or they say, that the kingdom of God is near, presumably both by their actions and by their words. So I wanted to define the kingdom of God, give us a definition so you know it is what it is, what it is they're speaking about. But let me say first, this is a sober message. And I think what you can see in it is part of the benefit of preaching through books of the Bible, because I know myself well enough to know that it would be easy to say, I believe in the judgment and in hell, but it just never was convenient to preach to it on some particular Sunday, and so it's just easier to skip it. And then there are questions that rise in your mind too. I think some of those questions are supplied by the enemy. And those questions are, well, what about the grace of God? What about the love of God? Isn't that what really matters? Why not preach that? You also, if there's somebody in the midst of the congregation who's not a believer, you feel like this will be a negative to them and it will scare them away. If you commit to preaching through the Word, you end up preaching everything that's there. You end up preaching the whole counsel of God. And so you end up preaching things that you would probably find some convenient way to avoid, which I think happens all the time now. I mean, I know preachers, and preachers generally are people who like to be liked. They're not especially fond of getting crosswise with people. It's not really a way to grow your church, to be at odds with people all the time. So there's a weakness here for us. But when you just preach through the Word, you are committed to speaking what God speaks. And that's, of course, crucial for you, crucial for me. It's crucial for all of us. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom is the rule of God, the realm of his shepherding and blessing in the lives of his people. The church is the people of the kingdom who have received it, who witness it, and who will inherit now and in eternity. So the kingdom is the rule of God, the realm of his shepherding and blessing. So it's not a place, but a way of living that is created by faith in Christ. So when the disciples are told to say the kingdom of God is near, and then in verse 10, they're not received by the people that they're going to, the thing that people are not receiving is Christ as the one who gives shape and structure and meaning to their lives. The thing that people are not receiving is Christ as Lord. It may be tempting to think people simply reject being under authority, they reject being under submission. I think what's lost in that is that everyone's in submission to things that have power over them which is the same as saying everybody's in submission to something. We tend to think that we're free if we choose the things to which we submit. No, I'm my own Lord and Master. I chose that on purpose, but this ignores that many things have power over us without our consent. People don't like to admit it, but it's certainly the case. There are people and things that have tremendous power over us, whether we like it or not. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Well, for sins that are attractive to people who don't believe in God, at least in the beginning, they think they're choosing something that's good and something that they like. They're not thinking, "I'm going to be enslaved to this." But with time, that's exactly what happened. There are many things that people choose as though they were their own lords and masters, but in the end, they're enslaved to those things. It's kind of a version of you don't own your possessions own you. It's that thing you think that you're in charge of, but, you know, wait 6 months or wait 6 years or wait 6 decades, and suddenly it all looks different. As far as I can tell, with a decline in belief in God, this is increasingly common. People who think of themselves as free, and yet they're in despair because of the additional burden of having to create meaning and purpose for their own lives. I just read an article last night by a non-believer. It was very good and very interesting. It's tough duty being God. It's filled with anxiety and burdens that are immense. And to that person, this person may be you, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray as we come. Lord Jesus, teach us this, and those into whose lives you permit us to speak, we pray that we would be a means of you teaching this, that your yoke is easy, your burden is light, and submitting to you and to your lordship, to receiving your kingdom, the outcome is blessing. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf. I pray that you would give us courage to bear witness as we ought. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's helpful in a passage about judgment to remember that the mission of the Messiah was not judgment. The Son of God came not to condemn but to save. That's John's gospel. But this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, has its own very clear statement in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1, which reads like this. This is toward the end of it. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." If you know Zechariah's prophecy, you know that's actually about John the Baptist, but John existed to proclaim Jesus the Messiah. By extension, this is the ministry of Jesus. It's a message filled with, and I think, again, it's so important to remember this, reading a text about judgment. And these are just the words. It's a message filled with forgiveness, tenderness, mercy, light in the darkness, guidance, and peace. This was the message of Jesus. Can it be rejected? Well, that's what this text is about. Yeah, it can be rejected. I have written in my Bible the words of Alec Matir in his commentary on Isaiah. "The word of God rejected becomes the word of condemnation. Those hearing the message have the power in God's economy to turn the words of grace into words of condemnation." And I just want to walk us down through this text. And I have 4 points, totally contrary to Presbyterian pattern, which reason I'm also going to talk quickly, but here's the first of 4 points. There is an actual day on which every human life will be measured. There's an actual day on which every human life, this is you, this is me, This is everybody. Every human life will be measured not against a standard set by people around us. So maybe in the context of this congregation, you feel like you're in good shape. That's not the standard, but by a standard of ultimate moral purity. So not a culturally defined evangelical self-righteousness, but an actual divine purity. And in this text, that moment is spoken of as that day. This is verse 12, kind of just before where we're starting this morning. And then in verse 14, just simply the judgment. Of course, we're in a society that believes this is a dead idea, but far, far worse, increasingly churches also have quietly abandoned this doctrine. I think a lot of it is just the way I spoke of it at the beginning. If you're preaching topics that you choose as a minister, this one just doesn't get chosen. People just don't want to speak to it. But in Scripture, it's unambiguous. I'll give you two examples. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And also Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each of us will give an account of himself. So I think back to the culture, despite declarations, I think everybody believes in reckoning. People dismiss this as an old, crazy, fundamentalist, hellfire and brimstone type preaching. I don't think that's true at all. Because this is God's world, and we are his creatures, all of us, we're unable to escape the notion, and I'll say it this way, right? This is a version of it. What goes around comes around. This is deeper than conventional wisdom. It's natural law. It's in your DNA. We have a lot of sayings for this. Everybody pays the piper. Justice will be served. One that got really popular in the media lately was, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. That means there's like this ultimate reckoning. There's a judgment day. And in that day, you're going to find out you're on the wrong side of what's right. So in truth, I don't think the idea of judgment is rejected at all. I think it's alive and well. Let me give you one example. Climate change advocates, the most radical of climate change advocates, are completely tapped into the idea of a pending apocalyptic day of doom. They're totally dialed into it. Here's my caveat as I begin this little section. I think you should take care of the planet. It's a gift to you. We have dominion, but we also have stewardship. It's a gift for, I mean, look around on a day like today. It's a gift. I think there's so much happening in, I mean, the environmental movement is an old phrase. I mean, I don't know. I don't even know what it's called now, but there's so much happening in that movement that I agree with. I just don't agree with the reasoning behind it. But I think you should take care of the earth that God has given to you, to me. Yes, there is a day coming when it will be renewed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. It doesn't mean you get to chuck this one. We still should take care of it and nurture it. I learned a lot of this, believe it or not, when I worked for Weyerhaeuser Company and I would be with foresters for the company. I mean, this is a company that harvests trees, that cuts down trees. You never met people who loved the woods more than those foresters. They were thrilled by the fact that you could harvest trees and then a new forest would emerge on that same property. I mean, there was a sense of nurture and care in those men that I haven't found in any, and I used to belong to the Sierra Club, that you don't find in Greenpeace or the Sierra Club. Mostly those people are angry about people who don't think the way they do. But the foresters who worked for a company that harvested trees loved and cared for the woods, and I think the evidence is all around you. All the beautiful hillsides covered with timber, it's all second growth timber. All of that was harvested. A lot of this timber was almost completely clear cut. But I think a lot of this timber grew back just by God's hand, but there are people committed to nurturing its growth. Anyway, that's all an aside, but I think you're deeply obligated to care for the planet, but still, in the climate change movement, there's always this pending notion of doom. It's extremely religious. in a day in which no church continues to preach hellfire and doom. I certainly don't know of a church. You may know of some small town in Texas where you can go and get some really good hellfire preaching, but I haven't heard it in a long time. But climate change advocates are all carrying signs that say what? The end is near. The end. If you don't do something about it, it's going to come a lot quicker than you think it's going to come. The scientists are the priesthood. The planet is the temple, which is always being desecrated. The journalists are the prophets. And reducing your carbon footprint is your rite of cleansing purification. It's your burnt offering. It's the thing that you can offer to make yourself feel better about yourself. Or you can buy a Prius or a Leaf. I saw Priuses and Leafs in the parking lot. I apologize to you. All that's happened is moral standards, more intense than ever, shifted from divine authority to the authority of a million special interest groups, all with their own priesthood, all with their own temples, their own prophets, their own purification rituals. And they all want to do this. They want to load you with guilt. And they believe that they can coerce you by guilt to conform to the morality that they preach. It's happening all the time. And here's the full circle. If you don't, there will be a reckoning. You will have to pay somehow. So I actually don't think we've dispensed with judgment at all. I don't think you can. You're made in God's image. This is in a way that is not entirely clear, but still present. In a way, this is in you. It would be so much better if the preaching were about the wonder of creation. I think you would create so much more of a desire in people to care for it. But people don't react well to guilt. I think all former hellfire fundamentalist preachers should be educating the environmentalist movement and saying, hey, we tried it. It didn't work. It only works. I mean, praise and thanksgiving are so much more powerful to us. Anyway, in that humanly constructed, heavily moral ecosystem, we live to proclaim Hebrews 9:27. Here it is. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's all been dealt with on the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That day is coming. Don't let anybody tell you that it's a silly thing to believe in. Everybody believes it. They just hold to a different moral structure than you do. That's the difference. Second point is this. When the kingdom of God draws near, those who see and hear are obligated to respond. You're going to be held responsible. The world is held responsible for what it is they see and hear. This is verse 13. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Jesus completely expects that once we see the hand of God, we're obligated to reflect on who we are relative to who he has shown himself to be. So namely, we're people who need to turn to him for grace and forgiveness, because in his presence, what we find is that he's holy and we're not. And so we need exactly what Jesus came to give, the things in Zechariah's prophecy, salvation and forgiveness and mercy. Here's Paul in Romans 1 using the same kind of reasoning, the same call to response. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they, and he really means all humankind, are without excuse. For although they knew God, that's the evidence, they knew him through what he had created, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This can be referred to as implicature, the notion that action is called for simply by what's implied, even though there's no direct command being given. Let me bring this a little closer to home for us. Most of us are already believers. I've said before I'm a worrier, but about a decade ago or maybe 15 years ago, I began to notice that not only were my fears rarely realized, but instead God had routinely dealt kindly and graciously and generously with me, especially in light of who I am. And I began to think, why don't I trust him more? Why don't I rest in him more? Why don't I risk more? If really he's capable of caring for everything in my life, why don't I take more chances? Say it this way. Why didn't the empirical evidence of who God was in my life change me in character? Why didn't I become a person of much greater faith? All I needed to know about him, he had shown me through the way that he had dealt with me through the course of my life. All you need to know, you can know by implicature. Think of Psalm 37:25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. The implicature is just down a few verses. It's in verse 28. The Lord will not forsake his saints. That's the takeaway. The evidence is I've never seen it happen that those people would be rejected. The meaning of it is God doesn't forsake his people. You're safe. It's okay. So this is the second point. There are things God expects us to see, and when the kingdom of God draws near, those who see it are obligated to respond. You won't be able to say, that's really the point I'm going to move on to, well, he never told me. Third point is the Lord, and this is really a lot of overlap here, but the Lord uses secondary means as his own voice. Verse 17, the demons were subject to the disciples in Jesus' name. The disciples were the secondary means. Verse 16, to reject those disciples was to reject Jesus himself. Same idea. They were ambassadors, as we are for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're just people, but the authority and power, the name of Christ is in us. And here's why I think this matters and why I wanted to pull it out and sort of state it separately. People always say, how can God expect me to whatever? He never made it clear to me. Well, this text is all about the fact that, yes, it was clear. God did say it. You just weren't listening. And, you know, we come to God with the charge that he wasn't clear. The truth is, he was speaking all the time. He was speaking through somebody, some person. He was speaking through some circumstance. But we demanded that he speak a certain way or we weren't going to pay any attention. Here's Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. Here's where it gets down to the issue. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. All those people are proxies for Jesus Christ. All those people that you serve, you're serving Jesus. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, so you did it to me. The strangers that you welcome into your life or your home or somehow serve, prisoners, everybody else, they're surrogates, they're proxies for Jesus himself. I think in this life you can't always know for sure. I do believe there are some strangers that you should avoid, so you can't make a hard and fast rule out of this, but I think we can and we should say this. We just need to pay much more careful attention to the circumstances God permits in our lives and the people that he permits in our lives. I think especially if those things are irritating to you or troublesome to you in some way, it's time to sit up and listen. We so often think, this thing is a problem for me, I'm going to, shut it down, get away from it, turn off my ears. It's likely that it's just the opposite. God is beginning to whisper. He may end by shouting, but in the beginning he's whispering, you need to listen. What's he doing? When those disciples walked into all those towns, there were some people who turned to their parents or to their husbands, and they said, maybe this is God doing something. Maybe this is God speaking to us. And then, of course, there are lots of people who just couldn't hear and couldn't see. Obviously, we want to be those with ears to hear. Here's my fourth and final point. The great gift God gives to us is not power, but belonging, specifically belonging to him. It's a great thing to see Satan fall from the sky like lightning, but it's not the greatest thing. The great gift that God gives to us is that our names are written in heaven. This is verse 19, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Human beings love power, which is also control. It's temporal and it's earthly. But the great gift God gives to us is the knowledge that we belong to him now and in eternity. Gary prayed for Andrew Allen, an old friend of mine and a friend of a few others here. Andrew's been dying of cancer for some time. There's a lot of irony and confusion in Andrew's life. He had just started planning a church in Alaska. He was a wonderful guy. He still is a wonderful guy. He's more wonderful now. And the work was just underway and, difficult work, but it was going well. And they had longed to have kids, and a daughter was born to them. And then he has cancer. And now, a few years later, he's gone. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If our hope is all wrapped up in what we have in this life, we are most to be pitied of all people. It has to be about the fact that our names are written in heaven, which it certainly is for Andrew. So true for us as well. The action we take in this life has to be born out of that identity of belonging to God. If we seek to act for the kingdom based on an exercise of our own power, everything gets twisted and distorted. We have to be able to serve God here on this earth, not in power, but in the authority that he gives to us as his children. Sometimes that authority seems extremely powerful in earthly terms, sometimes not. It doesn't matter. Our work here still comes out of that predominant identity that we belong to Jesus and that our names are written in the book of life. So I'm not speaking against action. Certainly these disciples take action. I'm speaking against action that comes from power, not identity in Christ. The fact is, evangelicals in this country have been losing temporal power for some time. But you can't. This is 1 Peter 1. You can't lose your identity in Christ. And whatever power God seeks to employ through you or use you in, that you still have. But it's on his terms and in his way. God will use us as his ambassadors or as prophets as he sees fit. There's no loss of power in it, but maybe at times the appearance of it for the person who has forgotten his identity in Christ. Let me close with this. How do we take this passage as a whole? I think it's sobering. I hope it's sobering for you. I think Lewis's idea is important on this. Every person you meet, every person in this room is immortal. Every person here will live for eternity. The only difference is some will choose to be with God and others will choose, though I think unwittingly in a sense, will choose Hades, the place of the dead whose master is Satan. There are two things from this. First one's this. For us mostly believers, this passage becomes a back channel urging us to be more careful listeners, which you may not be right now. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I've said this, but that thing or person that irritates you, the problem you can't solve, the act of God you just don't understand, he's speaking to you. You need to be able to slow down and say, Lord, why this? What are you doing with me? Second thing to take from it, there's a call in this. This is our prayer meeting tonight. There's a call in this to take to heart those for whom we stand as witnesses to the coming of the kingdom, which is what you are to the non-believers around you. I mean, in effect, you're one of the 72. You're the one who says in their life, the kingdom of God is drawn near. For all intents and purposes, we are the kingdom of God coming near to those in our lives who do not believe. For all of us, this is true and important. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's the implicature. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Pray with me. Father, whatever this looks like, we pray that you would set before us, do this routinely, I pray, a reminder of that day which is to come. And just as Peter says, I pray that it would give shape to the lives that we live now. Do this, Lord, for the sake of ourselves and our own families, but all the more, Father, do it for the sake of those around us who don't yet know you. We've probably, most of us, slipped into a place of being relatively indifferent to those who are dying around us. We pray that you would awaken us again. Use tonight and use that prayer time. Bring to mind those people for whom we should be praying, people we should be welcoming into our lives, loving, caring for. Pray that you would do this, work in us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have come and done what we absolutely could not do. There was no way possible for us to present ourselves as righteous before the Father. We were helpless in this. We feel there are so many things that we can do, so many things we're capable of. This thing we were not capable of, and it's the only thing in eternity that matters. We thank you that you came, and by your blood we are clean, we are healed. We thank you that we now do have names written in heaven. We do have names written in the book of life. We thank you that you've set us free from sin and death. We thank you that all of this is a gift in which we are passive. So we come to this table as sinners. We come with nothing in our hands, but we also come not needing to have anything in our hands. Everything that was necessary, you have already done. Lord, I pray that as we come and take these elements this morning, that the freedom that is actually here by, Lord Jesus, your work of dying on the cross, your resurrection, I pray that that freedom would be an existential reality for us. We could feel it and know it, be released from the guilt and the burdens that tend to dog us. Set us free. I pray it especially in light of this message, which there's a lot to think about. It's weighty, it's heavy. We come set free to this table. We thank you for it, praise you for it, love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same manner, having given thanks, the Lord also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me."